Well, how are you doing tonight? Great. Well, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for those that continue to come and look into your word, especially this portion of it, which is oftentimes seen as kind of a puzzle. But Lord, you direct us by it. And while some of it is seemingly mysterious, we thank you for the remainder of your word that serves as a means to interpret it and understand it. And I pray, Lord, that as your word teaches us, that it would also be our guide tonight. So it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, chapters 2 and 3, of course, have been dealing with the seven, oftentimes called the seven churches of Revelation. But so far in the book of Revelation, it opened up with a bit of an introduction in chapter 1 that tells us that Jesus told the Apostle John to record this vision that he sees. And of course, the vision, as we're going to get to, Lord willing, next week, actually, in chapter 4, pertains to really the end of the world as we know it. All right. Things are going to change. It is God's, of course, his wrath, his judgment, his final, the end of his patience, concerning the wickedness of the world. Again, the vast majority of the book of Revelation describes that unprecedented wrath and judgment upon the wickedness of the world. But in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has the Apostle John write seven letters to seven different churches, all of them in Asia Minor. And while these are absolutely actual local churches that existed in that era of time, with actual issues that they were dealing with, the things that we do find addressed in this letter, they're timeless. They are timeless. They can apply to any local church in any era of time from the day this was written to right now and up until the time that the Lord comes. So here's just a question for us to get us started tonight. Jesus is giving John this information, and John's recording it. And in particular, we have these letters to seven local churches right before we're going to be talking about wrath and judgment on wickedness. My question is this: why would he do that? Why is this, these churches being addressed? Why is it significant that these churches are addressed right before wrath? Why do you think Jesus would address these churches right before wrath? Sue.
He's given them the opportunity to do what he said, to change and to repent.
Okay, in fact, that has been an ongoing theme with every one of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what is said to the churches, and he's telling them to repent, change your mind. Jeff.
He's telling them to repent because the wrath is coming, and the church is going to be raptured out.
Okay. He doesn't want people in these local churches to go through the wrath. All right. Good, Becky. Okay. All right. All good answers. All good answers. Anybody have something else that they want to interject? Okay. several things come to mind, and what you've said, I think, is all right. These are his children. He does want them to change their mind and straighten their way. But if they are his children, they're bound for heaven and not for wrath either way. However, here we are, some 2,000 years later, reading these same things. And I think the point that's being made here, okay, is only, we learned this from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, but only the Father knows when the wrath is going to hit. Jesus is addressing these churches now, and he is addressing every single local church right up to today, because the wrath is going to happen at some point in time. And he wants every believer to always be ready. He wanted these churches to be ready, and he wants us to be ready. So while this is, again, addressed to these specific churches in Asia Minor with these specific issues, boy, these things apply exactly to us today. They're just as important to us today. Every local church in every era must be ready, because only the Father knows when the wrath is coming. So what was the church at Ephesus known for? And I gave you little things with each one of these, but what was the church in Ephesus known for? They forgot their first love. So Jesus saying, not only to them, but to us, don't do that. Don't do that. Remember, in fact, if you don't repent, if you don't straighten things out, you aren't going to be an example to those around you. And there may be people that go through the wrath that I'm about to address here. Obviously, I'm setting aside the sovereignty of God. We're just putting the issue on us here for a minute. If you don't serve as a Christ-like example in this world, there may be some that don't trust in him because of you. All right. And I'm oversimplifying that, I understand, but the sense of urgency is here. It's here. All right. What was the Church of Smyrna known for? Okay, suffering and patience. In fact, Jesus says that they were spiritually rich, even in the midst of suffering. They were a good example, all right? Basically, guys, no matter what's going on around you in this world, no matter how bad it gets, you still have, I'm still wanting to use you here, all right? And the church at Smyrna was known for that. How about the church at Pergamos? What were they known for? Compromise. There's another one. Don't do that. Thyatira, what were they known for? Toleration of sin. Don't do that. Sardis, what were they known for? What was it? Okay, dead. They were the dead church. They look, the thing about, and they're, we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to Laodicea too. But they look good on the outside, Sardis did. But Jesus himself says, you're dead. You're dead on the inside. All right. And I think the significance here in Jesus addressing these churches, addressing these issues now, is the wrath is going to come when the Father says it's going to come, and every church and every local church in every era has to be ready. Don't be a dead church. Don't be a church that's tolerant of sin. Don't be an unloving church. Don't be a compromising church. Okay, because if you are, you're actually, by your doing that, you're actually leading people to God's wrath rather than to his salvation from it. And I think that's why these local churches, all local churches really are being addressed by Jesus. How has every one of these letters ended? There's a phrase that we've seen. All right, yeah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have an ear. You have an ear. All right, and it is basically saying everyone is capable of receiving this information. And this information is for us so that we are ready. So that we as a local church are not sending people to God's wrath as listed in this book, rather than leading them to his salvation. In fact, just a couple references for you. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Corinthians 5:20 very clearly says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That's who we are in this world. That's who we're supposed to be in this world. Ambassadors for Christ. That's who River Valley Bible Church, this local church, is supposed to be for our community. An ambassador of Christ. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Okay, this is for us. Well, the church at Philadelphia is where we pick up tonight. And just a heads up, it is the faithful church. It is the faithful church. In fact, the last two churches addressed here are basically, and there might be a tie for last, but I think we have the best and the last in these last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea. The best and the worst is what I meant. Did I say that? Anyway, you get the idea. All right, so let's go ahead and we'll just start out here. Let's read verse 7. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now, we're going to stop there for a minute, but just I'll ask you, what do you suppose all the open door, closed door stuff means? What do you think about, Elmo?
Opportunities.
Opportunities. Okay. Open doors of opportunities. Other thoughts?
Rejection of the truth.
Rejection of the truth. Okay. So opportunities, open door, rejection of the truth, closed door. What else might come to mind? Jesse?
Rewards and protection.
Okay. Rewards and protection. Okay. Okay. And I like where you're going with that. Who protects?
God.
Okay. And can we count on him to protect? Okay. And I think that might be where this passage is going. I do like the idea of opportunity and then the rejection, closed door. In fact, as we get to the end of Revelation, we're going to talk about the closed doors or those on the outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Mitch?
I think you'll read that and look at it, that it's God that opens the door and God that shuts the door. It's not us. We think we go out and, you know, sing 100 stanzas of Just As I Am.
Yeah.
and everybody's supposed to come forward.
Right.
And confess
right.
Christ.
Okay.
That's the way it is.
Okay. Is that the key? 100? You need to do it 100 times, give them enough opportunity, they'll come forward, right? We just need to end this thing. I'm going forward. Ron.
I get the sense that it's just really conveying the sovereignty of God, yeah. And that no one can go against his plan. If
yeah.
He opens the door, no one else can shut it. He shuts the door, no one can open it.
And I think that's kind of where Jesse was going too, with the protection aspect. God is in control. And if you think about it this way, I know there are some of you that have the combination to the back kitchen door. Okay. You know what the combination is. You can get in the door. However, I am the only person that has a key to the front door. So if you want to come in the front door, I'm in control. It's me. All right. And I think that's the message really being conveyed right here, that it is, well, who is the one who is holy and true?
Lord Jesus.
Okay, Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's the one that's in control. Yeah, just for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there. But it's possible that in your translation of the Bible, all of that key and door stuff is in italics. Anybody have it in italics?
Yes.
Okay. It's actually a quote. It's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 22. Where'd it go? Yeah, Isaiah 22:22. And in that passage of scripture, it's actually talking about a servant of King David named Eliakim. And this Eliakim was given basically the keys to David's kingdom, and he was put in charge. And if he opened a door, it was open. If he closed the door, it was closed, and he was in charge. And because it's being quoted here, that brings us to the understanding that Eliakim was kind of a type, a pre-picture of Jesus in this scenario and in his control. All right. Let's move on a little bit here. Verses 8. Yeah, let me read the rest of the letter then. 8 through the end of the letter. It says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Again, there's that control aspect. I'm in control of your church. Whatever's going on in your church right now, I'm the master behind it. All right. Sorry, went off on a tangent. For you have little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, once again, kind of like with this quote in verse 7 that comes from the Old Testament, helps us interpret what we're reading here. Well, there are other things that we need to look at too. And just a little background, I guess, I should probably just go through my common what I've been doing with all of these churches, or else I'm going to get lost. All right. The Church of Philadelphia is the faithful church. It is only named here in Revelation. And like Smyrna, Jesus does not have any real complaint about the church in Philadelphia. The closest we get to a complaint is in verse 8 where it says, "For you have little strength." And this is actually probably more of a reference to the strength that they do have and are utilizing. Because he continues by saying, "By utilizing this strength, you've kept my word and have not denied my name." We also learn that Jesus set before them an open door that no one can shut. So even with little strength, even with your little strength, I will accomplish my will for you. So the church at Philadelphia is the faithful church. The city of Philadelphia is located about 38 miles southeast of Sardis. I should have done a map, but it's not critical, but you'll see that all of these cities that are listed take kind of a pretty good sampling of all of Asia Minor. In fact, it kind of crosses the entire Asia Minor portion of the continent there in an arch. So it's not cities all in one place. They're rather spread out. It's a good sampling of local churches. All right, anyway, moving on. Philadelphia was named after the king of Pergamos who built the city. The city of Philadelphia is known or was known for its agriculture, its earthquakes, and its volcanoes. It was destroyed and rebuilt numerous times. The last time was in AD 17. The city, or I should say, there is a city in that location even today, but it's not called Philadelphia anymore. Moving on here, the commendation of Philadelphia again is faithfulness. Even though it had, well, according to Jesus here, little power, they were faithful. And really this little strength may have been a reference to the size of the church. It may have been a very small church. In fact, Philadelphia was not a large city. It was a small town at that time. And so this was probably a small congregation. But here we find that really that doesn't matter. Because when one is faithful, when one is loyal to the name of Christ, to the truth of God's word and everything that God represents, when God opens a door, they have the power and the sovereignty of God behind them to accomplish whatever God has designed for them. Just an interesting, and I just thought about this today as I was going through these notes again. Interesting and I think even observable statistic. And I'll just put it to you in the form of a question, see what you think. If you were to guess where most of the missionaries, foreign missionaries, come from, or put it this way, I'm messing up my question. Do you think most missionaries come from large churches or small churches? Okay, yeah, I kind of led you right into that one. And it's true, and I'm not going to pretend to know the exact numbers, but Tent Makers Bible Missions, which is the mission agency that assisted in the planting of this church here in Mesquite, they've got, I'd say, somewhere between 50 and 80 missionaries now are around the world, and I don't know them all, but I know a lot of them. And of the missionaries that I know with that agency, just about all of them come from small churches. I'm talking less than 100 people. Less than 100 people. In fact, most of the students at Frontier School of the Bible in Wyoming, where I went to Bible school, most of the students at that school come from small local churches. I think they are kind of the unsung heroes of the Christian realm. And I'm not saying that big churches are bad, all right? But I'm just saying that there are pastors in little churches all over the country, all over the world, that are faithfully and boldly preaching the Word of God and sending people out of those little congregations and into the world. And I thought of that because I pictured the church at Philadelphia like that. Just faithful to God's Word, faithful to preaching the truth, and the Lord blessing them and calling them faithful. Verse 9 talks about the synagogue of Satan. And it talks about them as being, saying that they're Jews, but they're not. And if you were to go to the book of Romans, chapter 9, I'm not telling you to go there, but if you were to look there, you would see that it talks about Israel not being Israel because they rejected their own Messiah. And I think that may be the idea being put forth here. These are Jews that were devout Jews, but because they rejected their own Messiah when he came, they're really not God's people. And they were coming against this little church. All right. And right here in verse 9, the church is not only promised that those of the synagogue of Satan would one day be forced to acknowledge that Christians are true servants of God, that this church was a true children of God, but God would even protect that church from the judgment that he's going to pour out on all Christ rejectors. Verse 10 talks about the events to follow. In fact, let me just read it, get my bearings here. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those, or really try those, who dwell on the earth. And this, again, is specifically speaking of the very events described in the remainder of this book. There are no real complaints for the church at Philadelphia, but they do have kind of a command here. Hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 11. Hold fast what you have. In other words, just keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. And then, of course, the word quickly there in verse 11 is probably less of a reference to the duration of time as to when Christ will come, and rather speaks of the abruptness of the event. When it happens, it's just going to happen. All right. The Council of Philadelphia is that they will be pillars of the temple in the New Jerusalem. Not literal pillars, but pillars. If you remember in the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John are called the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. Well, what an awesome thing to have your little church, Philadelphia, become the pillars, some of the pillars in the New Jerusalem when it comes. Verse 12, we also see another reference to a new name. The first time we saw that was when we looked at the church at Pergamos. But this time, this name is called My New Name, which could be, again, either the name of Christ, a new name that Christ will give us, or a reference to the name of Christ stamped on us. But that right there is the church at Philadelphia. And just out of curiosity, because we've been kind of asking this question about all of these churches we've been going through, and I know a few of you very graciously likened River Valley Bible Church to the Church of Philadelphia, but aside from us, have you seen Philadelphia churches in the world? Have you ever been a part of a little church like that? Just Roger, Debbie, you have? Okay. Just out of curiosity, what were some of the qualities that you noticed there that made them like this? Okay.
I'm not talking about the word, but talking the word.
Okay, all right. Okay, yeah, preaching what God says. Yeah, okay. Anyone else that has been, Amy?
Genuine spiritual concern for one another.
Okay, okay. Very good. Genuine spiritual concern. Jesse? Okay, yeah, the gospel has to be the foundation. It has to be that core. Did I see another hand? Okay, right there. Stephanie.
Another one that I attended had an amazing outreach in the community as well. They were tiny. Everyone in the community knew them.
That's neat, yeah. Even though they're a small church, the community knew them, knew they existed. Yeah. I like to just the faithfulness aspect of this, and not that I ever thought of the Church of Philadelphia as put forth here in Revelation as a goal that I ever wanted to strive for. It wasn't that I thought that, but the one goal that I came into ministry with. I never had a goal of having a big church. I never had a goal of being a great preacher. I never had a goal of, I don't know, the list could go on and on. The one goal that I always had as I began ministry was to simply be faithful to God's word. Okay, it doesn't matter what else happens, as long as what I'm saying and what I attempt to teach every time I get the opportunity to teach is to say what God says and be faithful to that. And I picture Philadelphia in that regard too. All right. Well, let's move on. Man, our time flies. The church at Laodicea. And I do look at quite a few commentaries as I prepared this, but I didn't find my little phrase for this, but I think it's fitting. The phrase that I gave for the church at Laodicea is the oblivious church. The oblivious church. And here's why. Let's read from verse 14 through 17. It says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So that's why I named them the oblivious church. They think they had it all. They think that they were the cream of the crop. And Jesus said, well, Jesus compares them to vomit. Okay, that's quite a statement. Well, the passage opens up. It's Jesus, of course, addressing himself as the Amen, and Amen means so be it. So if Christ says it is, therefore it is. He is the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning of creation because he's the one that spoke it into existence. And he is the Amen. He is the end of this creation. All right. It also says that he knows the works of the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea may have been founded by Epaphras, which was a co-worker of Paul, mentioned in the book of Colossians. Laodicea is also mentioned there in Colossians as a church that had great conflict against it. And in Colossians, Paul prayed for it. But by the time this letter was written to them, they were obviously a well-established church, probably a large church, a very wealthy church, even to the point, as we read here, that they were relying on their own wealth rather than the power of God. And verse 17, I think, just really clearly points that out. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a reality check. The city of Laodicea was founded about 300 years before Christ. It was located about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. The city of Laodicea had a natural source of hot and cold water nearby, which may have led to the illustration that Jesus is giving here about being hot and cold. The commendation of Laodicea, there isn't one. This church thought they were something, but they were not. The complaint of Laodicea, Jesus literally says, you make me want to throw up. What a thing to be known for. Both hot and cold water have uses. Right? You can clean or potentially even cook with hot water. Cold water is refreshing. But something that is in between. In fact, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about the glory of hot coffee. Right? Or the glory of an ice cold Pepsi. But warm of either of those. Okay. That's terrible. Yes, Debbie. That's right. Yeah, I just turned my hot water heater right off in the summer here. All right, but anyway, Jesus is not happy with them. They thought they had it all, and yet Jesus says, really, you have nothing. In fact, everything that you're doing is just going to burn. It's temporal. It's not eternal. In fact, verses 18 and 19 kind of touch on that. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And right here, we're clearly told that while Jesus compared them to something he would want to spit out of their mouth, he loved them. He wanted them to change their ways. He wanted them to wash their eyes so they can see what's really going on, that they would walk in the righteousness of white robes, that they would take the works that they're doing and have them refined into gold. And right here again, going back into scripture, it gives us a little bit of a context and meaning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking of building the body of Christ, okay? He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, by the way, verses right before that, he tells us that Christ is the foundation. The words that he spoke are our building blocks. All right. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And the interesting thing about that passage and what we're seeing here is gold actually gets more pure when it's under fire, whereas wood, hay, and straw become nothing. And that's really the difference between a church that is built on the truth of God's word and the power of Christ as compared to a church that is built on worldly things and for worldly purposes. I think that's really the key to the church at Laodicea here. God loves them. Jesus loves them. He wants them to repent. He wants them to open their eyes. He wants them to walk in righteousness. He wants them to take their words or their works and use the word of God so it's going to be something that lasts. All right. The counsel of Laodicea is, I rebuke you because I love you. Be zealous and repent. You're still my children. And the only reason I'm telling you this is because I love you and I want you to have eternal rewards. I want you to be rewarded. Well, that is the church at Laodicea. And we got a few more verses we'll look at here in this, before we get to chapter 4. But just before we do that, do you see something in this letter that illustrates something you see in the Christian church today? Oh my, hands go up. All right, John.
Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
All right, well, we'll talk about that in a minute here, yep. Did you have a comment to?
I guess the comment is really a wondering. It's often cited as a come to Jesus verse, but is it really?
It isn't. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jeff?
Well, a lot of the big mega churches in the prosperity gospel.
Okay. So. Yeah, the prosperity gospel, basically they're putting on self-help seminars is what they're doing. And I'm not opposed. I think there are some really good, big church, local churches out there, okay? But they're the exception. Sally?
Well, they're full of apathy and complacency, and they're very self-sufficient. You see that in large churches.
Yeah.
That's right.
They're very self-sufficient. They
self-focused. Program for everything.
People focused. Yeah, program for everything. Roger.
You mentioned that this church was 300 years before Christ.
No, the city was established. Yeah, I'm sorry. The city of Philadelphia or Laodicea was established 300.
My point is, if there's an older church, 50, 75, 100 years old, lots of traditions and approach into that, and pretty soon they go to church because, you know, that's my seat, this is who I talk to, this is the same sermon I had 3 years ago, you know, it just, it's a ho-hum.
Okay, a little bit of complacency.
That's the risk of a well-established older church that's gone through some generations.
Okay, so you're... That's potentially the situation they're in.
Well, it may or may not be.
Okay. Terry.
I thought of, when I first read this for this class, I thought about the Sunday morning Christian. The Christian who's there on Sunday morning goes in, beats on their chest, says, look at all the things that we're doing.
Yeah.
And then they go to the bar that afternoon, get loaded up.
Okay.
Their way of life.
Yeah.
Verse 17 talks about their pride.
It's very self. In fact, as I read this, and I've got something I'll read you here in just a minute. I get the feeling that the church at Laodicea was a happening church. Okay? I think there was a lot going on there. Ron?
Yeah, I think it kind of compares to the church in Pergamos in a way, because Pergamos was a compromising church, but theirs was compromised and allowing a lot of sin and things like that, whereas Laodicea, to me, calling them lukewarm, it means that they're not holding true to the word,
right,
but they're purporting to be.
Right.
And so he's saying, look, you either need to be for me or completely against me so I can point and say, that's not me.
Okay.
Because you're lukewarm. And so there's a lot of churches that you see today that are compromising in ways, you know, in who's preaching and what they're preaching and things
like
that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Richard.
Of course, I read this, it reminds me of it's the church to be in the city you are. Because it's status.
Kind of a status symbol.
Go there and be seen.
Okay, okay, all right. Yeah, I want to go to Justin Bieber's church. All right. Cindy.
You know, when I read about the seven churches, you know, and we were talking about the application that of today's churches, you know what? Take it down even to the believer. I can recognize myself. I can recognize.
See, you're taking my ending.
Oh.
You're taking my closing right now. No, that it's a great point. Yeah, we have to. It's now. I'll just kind of repeat what you're saying right now. Here we are, you know, pointing. They're doing this, this, and this. And the bottom line is, at some point in time, we need to turn around and evaluate ourselves. Are we guilty of these things? Because this letter is for us. And I'm not just talking about we. I'm talking about me. You know, each of us pointing at me. And am I being self-sufficient? Am I being happening? All right, Jeff.
Yeah, you're looking at it's addressing a church. But who's the church made up of?
The people.
Individual members.
Sure.
All acting like that.
All right, here is a... This is a copy of the front web page of a church called The Rock in Sheridan, Wyoming. All right, who's here from Wyoming? Are you familiar with this church? Okay, good. This is their advertisement on their web page. And I'm just going to ask you what you think when I'm done reading. I'm not going to read it all, just set a couple sections here. What is The Rock like? Well, The Rock is a revolution in style, a revolution in content, a revolution in purpose. We aren't interested in doing things the way they've always been done. We want to revolutionize church. We want to change what people perceive about it and what they experience when they go. What is distinctive about The Rock? Well, first of all, we've changed the music. It's time to rock. It's time to celebrate. We've changed the dress. No need to dress up. Just go to The Rock in shorts, jeans, khakis, t-shirts. And that's happening here, though. Anyway, all right. We changed the content. We talk about stuff that really matters. Healing broken relationships, overcoming shame, building strong marriage, and know that I agree these things matter, okay? But this is what they're emphasizing. Building strong marriages and families, other issues that you care about. The Rock is real. We don't run from the tough stuff. What is the purpose of The Rock? Well, the Rock is a revolution in purpose. We're interested in one thing alone, people. How we can help, assist, care for, love people, and help them deal with the difficulties and challenges of life. What does The Rock believe? We believe Jesus Christ is the ultimate revolution for social and spiritual change. We seek to incorporate his teaching and values into our everyday lives. And again, you know, a lot of this, you kind of gotta read beyond what they're saying, or I should say, you should be beyond what they're saying. All right, one more section here. What is the demographics for The Rock? The basic demographic for the church are singles, young couples, students, and young families. Basically for the young and young at heart. Come experience the revolution. Now, I didn't read it all, but I didn't leave anything out that should have been there, okay? That I didn't leave anything out. I'm trying to think, what do you think of the church? what's your first thoughts, Richard?
Till you get to the very end, you can go to a counseling office and get most of that.
Okay, you can get most of that from counseling. Okay, Jeff?
It's an experiential church.
Experiential church.
A lot about sin or the gospel, whatever else. And if you concentrate on scripture and the word, a lot of those things will be fulfilled.
Yes, yes.
So they're emphasizing the whole people thing. Come here for the experience. And be loved by everybody.
And that's kind of what I was getting at when I said I wasn't leaving anything out. They never mention the need to trust in Christ for salvation from sin. They never mention, you know, the need of one to be saved from their sin. It's really very much self-help. Amy?
Well, they incorporate Christ.
Yeah. And they did, this advertisement is actually something I picked up and copied a number of years ago. But, you know, the one key word is, we believe Jesus Christ was the ultimate revolutionary for social change. And, you know, there's a term out there called the social gospel. Yeah, and it's not the gospel of when this life is over, where do you go? Okay, it's the gospel of your best life now. Okay, right. And while I think we can have a great and joyful life right now, it only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Rick?
I would say kudos for them for being so bold and brazen about it.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of church with the same message that aren't.
And they kind of camouflage it in their advertising a little bit. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Like especially in Southern California, there's a lot of.
Yeah. And, you know, they talked a lot about music.
Nothing about preaching the word.
Really, and they didn't. There is nothing in there about preaching the word of God. They did talk about music, and you know, I like contemporary Christian music. I like older Christian music, and I don't think that would be a deal breaker. But anyway, I'm just curious what you guys thought. If you guys formed the same picture that I did, Elmo.
I think they got bored with the gospel.
Yeah, they lost their first love. I think.
Yeah. They got bored with the personal relationship.
Yeah. Yeah.
How can that be boring?
Yeah. Yeah.
They make up all this stuff.
Right. Right.
I don't think their pastor would have the same goal as your stated goal.
No. There's another term, seeker friendly.
Right.
Okay. It's all about drawing the massive crowd, and I will not say whatever I need to so that the people will come. And I will say whatever I need to so that the people will come. And that's the picture I get here. And, you know, it goes back. I'd like what was said about the church at Ephesus. They lost their first love. And I cannot judge whether the majority of the people that attend this church are actual Christians or not. I can't say that, and I don't know that. But their way of doing ministry reminded me of Laodicea, and really even Ephesians and losing their first love. Yeah, go ahead, Carl.
I noticed that 90% of the people sitting in this room tonight
would not be welcomed into that church.
That was another note. They don't come right out and say it, but old people are not welcome. Oh, I didn't mean to call you old. Is that what you meant, Carl? Maybe you meant good looking. Maybe you meant good looking, right? Yeah. Richard.
Most of us here probably remember the Jesus movement. And that was a shock movement because that was in opposition to the traditional church.
Yeah.
And I can remember people coming into the church we went to in long hair, jeans. Everybody, you know, the people attended regularly for suits, you know.
Right, right.
Because that's what you're supposed to do on Sunday.
Yeah.
Well, that kind of.
Yeah, and you know, I think that I think there is a place for tradition, and there is a place to sometimes abandon tradition because it is just tradition. But when you're doing it just for the sake of drawing, doing what you're doing just for the sake of drawing a crowd, I think that's a wrong motive. We are out of time, and I never got to verse 20, John. Melanie? Yeah, no kidding. I think it would be a real reality check for them, especially these guys, and to have it come from the Apostle John, spoken by Jesus. Yeah, what a reality check. Elmo? Okay, yeah, because the early church fathers, they were the people being addressed here. In fact, when we talked about, I think it was it Pergamos or was it Smyrna? We talked about his name left me, Polycarp. Yeah, yeah. Okay, okay. Yeah. All right, all of that to say, this is stuff that we can take to heart today, and I pointed this out because it did seem to match at least some of what we're finding here at Laodicea. But the bottom line is kind of what Cindy brought out earlier is this is for self-evaluation too, not just us as a local church, but personal. You know, we have to remember that Jesus did not come to this earth to give us our best life now. Okay? He came to this earth to die and wash us of our sins so that if we would simply trust in him and what he has done, we can have a best life forever. Okay? It's about an eternal aspect of things and not a temporal aspect of things. And what we do right here and right now affects those around us. Okay? We are ambassadors for Christ. And we should be doing everything that we can to reflect Christ to those around us. All right, we are completely out of time, but I will pick it up. We're going to look at verse 20 and the end of that chapter next week. I guess just know that I do believe that those last verses, while they are directly connected, I think, to that letter to the church at Laodicea, they certainly apply to all of the churches that were listed here. And then, of course, next week, Lord willing, we will enter the throne room of God and see some sights. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these letters that your son had the Apostle John pen so that we might know what you expect of us. I pray we would be that. In Jesus' name, amen.